Right, we're going to begin first of several messages as we study through the book of Ecclesiastes. An older minister recently said that he spent the first 15 years of his ministry answering the question, did God create the heavens and the earth, only to realize that people were really asking, why did God create me? And when you think about it, that really, sooner or later, is the point that we all get to. That point somewhere in the middle of life when we had it all figured out as teenagers. We did, didn't we? Yeah. And we weren't sure if we had it all figured out, but we knew we had a lot more figured out than our parents did. And so we had it all figured out, and man, life was our oyster, and we couldn't wait to get out of this school and get out there and really take the bull by the horns and take life and grab it with both arms and squeeze it for every ounce of joy and courage and happiness, and we were going to really live large. And then a funny thing happened on the way to midlife. The matter of fact, it's called life. And then at that point, when suddenly we hadn't accomplished quite everything that we thought we were going to, and we hadn't acquired everything we were going to acquire, then we began to ask some questions, especially when the lifestyles we had chosen began to take their toll on our own bodies, perhaps. And Solomon's a good example of that very thing, because as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of it is Solomon. This is one of three books written by Solomon in the Bible, but this is the one that doesn't have his name on it. You know, Proverbs of Solomon and Song of Solomon, well, you can't get any more specific than that. So the question is, how then do we know that that Solomon actually wrote Ecclesiastes? Well, you don't have to read very far to figure it out. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. David had a lot of sons. A lot of sons. And it was only one of those sons that became a king, and that was Solomon. And note that he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. And so this, it's fascinating to me that when he writes this book, and he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. This word preacher doesn't directly translate to our word for preacher. The word Ecclesiastes is an attempt to translate it. And what it really means is someone who summons an assembly in order to deliver a message, you might say. And so Solomon has lived out his life. He's done some really good things, and he's made a lot of serious mistakes. He's finally figured things out at the end of his life, and he's summoned the world, so to speak, through God, the wisdom of God's Holy Spirit, to pronounce some important lessons for us. At the time he wrote this, he may have been the richest man in the world. If he wasn't the richest, he was one of the very richest men in the world. You can read in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles descriptions of the wealth, and his wealth was measured in tons of gold and silver. And we could go into that, but just to say the man was wealthy beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And Solomon kept a diary during those dark days of his middle age funk. And it's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. He kept the diary, and in it he didn't pull any punches. With a clenched fist and clinical and cynical words, Solomon called into question the most basic issues of existence. He asked, in essence, why are we here? And specifically, why am I here? If you wanted to summarize the book of Solomon, and that's what we're doing today in introduction to preaching on several of the chapters in the book, summarize the whole book. It's looking for happiness in all the wrong places. Looking for meaningfulness in all the wrong places. Or you could say discovering that life, that the grass really isn't greener on the other side of the fence. And we see, when we look at who's writing the book, he calls himself the preacher, and the title is Ecclesiastes is from the Greek, and its closest meaning is a leader of an assembly, someone that calls an assembly. And we could say that his motto is in the second verse of the first chapter. And it's almost a wail and a whine. In the NIV it reads, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Wow, what a depressing way to start a book. how could someone who was the richest, wisest man in the world, the man who had his choice of anything and everything in all of the world, a man who God had addressed directly. You recall when Solomon first became king, that God approached him in a dream at night and said, ask for anything and I'll give it to you. And he said, for a wise and understanding heart that I might lead your people justly. And God said, you know, you could have asked for wealth and fame because I did say ask for anything and you didn't and I would have given it to you. And he said, and because you asked for a wise and understanding heart, I will give you that plus the wealth and the fame that you did not ask for. Well, that sounds really awesome. Wouldn't you love to have God appear in the middle of the night and say, dude, you are going to be the richest person on earth? Yeah, we'd all kind of like that, wouldn't we? We probably wouldn't be able to sleep the rest of the night because things are going to be so large. Probably wouldn't be able to sleep the rest of the night. Hey, we'd probably have that iPad fired up and we'd be on Amazon and man, we would be wearing out that express card or whatever it is you use on those things. I mean, we couldn't miss a beat at it. And then after a while, guess what we discover? It's just stuff. It's just stuff. What happened to King Solomon? How did a man who was the wisest man in the world and one of the richest men in the world get to the point that he introduced a sermon with meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless? Well, I think the story begins. Well, here's another example. Look at verses 4 through 7. You want to see something depressing? By the way, it gets better. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south. The wind turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and goes again in a circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from whence the rivers came, there they return again. And all things are full of labor and man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor is the ear filled with the hearing. To translate verse 8 in modern terminology, you cannot buy enough DVDs or MP3s to make life happy. The eye is not full of the seeing, and the ear is not satisfied with seeing. So this, he begins by saying, man, life is pretty depressing. It's like an endless circle over and over again. One person dies, another person's born, they die, another person's born. And he's just looking at life as this sad, never-ending wheel, if you would. But how did he get to that point? Well, I think the answer comes in 1 Kings chapter 11. Put your marker here and let's slip over there for a minute. Because there's an important lesson for you and I in this. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Adamites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Why would he marry the Pharaoh's daughter? I mean, here's the richest, wisest man in the world. He could have his pick of Jewish women. Why would he marry the Pharaoh's daughter? Because the most powerful kingdom in the world was Egypt. God had promised him, if you're faithful to me, I will bless you through you throughout the generations. And for a while he trusted God, but then he came to the point where he decided apparently that God just needed a little help. Have you ever noticed how many times when you've decided God isn't quite as smart enough to know this situation and he needs a little help, things get worse instead of better? It's called the law of unintended consequences. And so Solomon decides, well, the smartest thing I can do, the savviest political move I can possibly make, is to marry the Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, who's going to invade his own daughter's kingdom? You're going to destroy her palace? Destroy her capital city? And so he marries the Pharaoh's daughter. And then he marries the daughters of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Sidonians and all the other rites and its and so on. And so by the time he's done, he's got 1,000 women under his roof he's taken care of. And which means he's in trouble. Wow. 1,000 women, that's 3 times a day for birthdays and 3 times a day for anniversaries. I mean, this guy's in trouble 6 times a day. What was he thinking? It's no wonder Jesus said you can't serve two masters, or 1,000 for that matter. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, he says then, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart to other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. So what's happened to Solomon? Solomon has started out, well, you know, God needs a little bit of help. I'm going to live in a good and a righteous life, and I'm a faithful king, and God has blessed me, and I've got everything, but I've got this border in the south that needs a little bit of help. And I know God said that I'm not supposed to marry these women, but it's just the right thing to do politically. Now, are you listening, kids? And besides, everybody's doing it. Ouch. It never ceases to amaze me when adults use the same excuses they won't allow their children to use on them. How many times have you heard people use the same excuses on their Heavenly Father that they will not allow their children to use on them as an earthly father? Everybody's doing it. How many times when apostasy moves into a church has it been under the guise of, but that's what everybody's doing now? Yeah. And so Solomon gradually slides into idolatry, idol worship. But I believe that it's obvious in the book of Ecclesiastes that he finally came to his senses. Now, it didn't happen overnight, because according to 1 Kings chapter 11, when God said, you know, I'm going to take most of the kingdom away from you for this sin, but because of your father David, I'll take him from your son instead of from you personally. And I'm going to give the rest of the kingdom I take from you to a man who's a servant in your own house by the name of Jeroboam. And Solomon's response was to try to kill Jeroboam. Oops, he hasn't repented yet, has he? And so Jeroboam had to run to Egypt and hide there in Egypt until the death of Solomon, at which time he came back and took over 10 of the 12 tribes and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. So what was happening? How could Solomon slip so far? Because Solomon had lost sight of God and was putting his eyes on the things under the sun instead of the one who created the sun. You have to be careful in studying the book of Ecclesiastes, because it's easy to misunderstand, especially some of the middle parts, if you don't understand that many of his observations are observations from a strictly horizontal perspective. When he uses the phrase under the sun, he's referring to how mankind without God's guidance looks at the world round about him. And there are many statements in the book of Ecclesiastes that would appear to contradict other statements in the book until you realize he's talking about what it looks like from a horizontal perspective and what the world came to look like to Solomon when it was all about political power and prestige and stuff instead of the God who had blessed him. And so we look at what Solomon's dealing with, and what we see, the monarch mentions much of what he encountered in his midlife crisis with painful honesty. And he doesn't hold any words back. He says, no one remembers what happened in the past, and no one in the days to come will remember what happened between now and then. Boy, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? Chapter 1 and verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Who was the MVP in the Major League year before last? Here's a question for you. How many of you really like football? Raise your hands. Now, keep them up. I want everybody watching this. This is my remaining vice that I struggle with. Well, that and spending money on golf clubs and things like that. But this is my remaining vice. Okay, now I want you all to hold your hands up high. Now, everybody who remembers who won the Super Bowl 2 years ago, keep your hand up. Who won the Super Bowl 2 years ago? The Saints? Okay. Oh yeah, because they're in the playoffs last night. So we get reminded. So you see how that happens? I mean, only two people out of this whole room that love football remember who won the Super Bowl 2 years ago. And I'll bet you you'd have paid a lot of money to watch that game 2 years ago, and now you don't even remember who won it. How many times you got all excited and all, you just couldn't wait, and you couldn't wait, and there's a blowout, and you were asleep before halftime. Why is it the wives are laughing louder than the husbands on that one? I don't know. But Solomon looks at several things. First, his perspective on stuff. Look at what he says. He says, when it comes to the lust of the eyes, you know, the Bible says the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and so forth. Verse 8 is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You can't see enough or hear enough to make life mean anything. You just can't. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, it's new. You say, oh, I got a new iPod. iPods didn't exist before then. I got a new iPad. iPads didn't exist before then. I got a new computer. Well, is it really new? What are you using for? To listen to music and gather information? You're using a Kindle instead of a book, but it's still reading a book that somebody wrote, isn't it? There really isn't anything new under the sun. It has already been done in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that have come. And so he describes some of the things he went through. Now he describes during this period when he'd wandered from God, where he tried to get the meaning out of his life. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was the king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. I decided I was going to get it all figured out. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. The Septuagint translation, which was the translation of the Bible Jesus used most when he was on earth. Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew that was made about 200 years B.C. And of the phrase vanity of vanities, it says in the Greek, vapor of vapors, all is but a vapor. It's gone. Just like that. And he says, I set my heart to seek out wisdom. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Look at mankind as a whole. Isn't that true? I remember a time, there was a time when they were saying every day and every way man's getting better and better. Remember when modernists thought that science was going to get, you know, better living through chemistry? Yes. Wow. And on the street corner of every major city, we see people trying to do better living through chemistry, don't we? We see what it got us. I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly and perceive that this also is grasping after wind. Well, I tried wisdom and that didn't work. So I tried madness and folly. Now understand that Solomon could afford to hire Jay Leno. Solomon could afford to order Jay Leno. You're going to quit your job and come and entertain me every night at 11:30. Mm-hmm. When Solomon said, I set my heart to know madness and folly, what he was saying was, I tried wisdom and that didn't work. That didn't give the answer. You know what they say a philosopher is? It's a blind man in a dark basement looking for a black cat that he's not sure exists. And that's just about what you get with philosophy. And he tried that and it didn't work. And so then he tried madness and folly. And when this man tries madness and folly, there is no end to what he can afford. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. Just live for the moment. Whatever feels good, do it. Have you ever heard of that philosophy tried out? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I said of laughter, madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I mean, you laugh and you laugh and you laugh and you feel better, but once the laughing stops, the feeling stops. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold of, can you imagine the cost of his wine cellar? and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he said, I tried wisdom. It didn't work. Then I tried madness and folly, and that didn't work. So I thought, maybe with enough really good wine, he's probably not drinking Mogan David or Ripple or whatever that stuff is they pass out on the corners these days. I don't know. I'm not in that field these days. But he's saying, then I tried the best of wines and everything. And, you know, and I hired Jay Leno. I said, you're here every night at 11:30. And by the way, I've got a fancy maitre d' that serves up the best wine on the face of the earth. And the next morning when I woke up, it's me again. And there's no purpose for my life. So then he said, I'd try something else. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Oh, how many of you love to work in the garden and plant vineyards and watch the flowers grow? But it's so frustrating. What is it with the weeds? What does it take to get rid of the weeds once and for all, other than concrete or asphalt? I don't know. I made myself gardens and orchards. Can you imagine what Solomon's orchard and his garden would have looked like? I've seen pictures of the gardens in the British palaces and in France and Paris and places like that, and they're just so beautiful. I certainly don't golf because I'm a good golfer. I believe one of the reasons I golf for a couple of reasons. One is for the good Christian fellowship, and the other is because it's so beautiful. It's amazing how much misery you can have in the midst of so much beauty. And I do remember on one occasion, I was just stinking everything up, even worse than usual. And I looked up and I thought, wait a minute. Literally, as if someone else was putting, I looked around and I thought, I'm so worried about that silly little white ball. I can't see the beauty all around me. And what Solomon discovered was, it doesn't matter how beautiful the garden is, if God is not there, there's no meaning in it. He said, as he continues, gardens and all kinds of fruit trees, I made myself water pools from which, and he didn't even have to clean the pool himself, ladies. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees and the groves. We were on vacation one time back in Ohio a few years ago, and most of you know that one of Marilyn's sisters and her husband, they own a farm with about 11,000 cows on it. And back in those days, they only had 1,000 or 2,000 cows, and the house in those days was right in front of the holding lot for about 1,000 or 2,000 cows. And they got a phone call from the guy who was running the dairy for them and said, we had a big downpour out here in Phoenix, and he said, it flushed the holding lot into your swimming pool. I wish I could have been there to see the pool boy's face when he showed up. Imagine being able to build all of this, and part of the problem, you reach a point where I don't want a pool, I don't want to take care of it, I don't want another flower bed, I don't want to pull the weeds. Imagine having all this beauty and not having to take care of it, because you just got people for that. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house, yet I had great possessions and herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers. You know, if he like, who's that little boy that all the little girls are going crazy about now? Yeah, Justin Bieber. Okay. No, I can't imitate him. So I can't get the hair right. But you could. But see, in Solomon's case, he could just say, hey, yo, Justin Bieber, you got a new gig. You're here. Well, forget the agent. If you want, you know, we can send him to Egypt or something, but you're here, you know. Imagine the abilities, he says. And he says, you know, for singers and for delights of the sons of men and of musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled, you know, musical instruments of all kind. For the younger generation, the best way for me to communicate this is he had more songs on his iPod than anybody on the face of the earth. And he had bigger speakers in his bedroom than any teenager on the face of the earth. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained. And through all of this, God never took the wisdom away. So you think, well then, that should answer it. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold from my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. He said, I got everything I wanted. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done and the labor for which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for wind. And there was no profit under the sun. He said, I was so richly blessed by God and I had such a meaningful life. And then I went after stuff. And after devoting my entire life to the creation instead of the Creator who gave me the creation, without God, there just wasn't any meaning to all of it. Where does the richest man on the earth go when he dies? If he's unsaved, he goes to the same place the poorest man on the earth goes when he dies, if he's unsaved. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly and so forth, and he looked it all over. Verse 17, now we see where this all led him. Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all of my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Yeah. I stood with someone one time and said, just think, someday your children will get to haul all this stuff off to the junkyard. We spend our life on all these treasures. To me, one of the sad things to do sometimes is go to an auction. We used to love to go to auctions when we were kids. Dad would drag us around to auctions. Never forget the time he started the bid for $2 on a piano. Nobody else bid. And then he had to take it home. Took four people to get it through the front door. And if he ever regretted anything, we just pounded and banged on that thing. And he got the bid started and he finished the bid. But we used to love to go to auctions. But an auction can be sad when it's an auction for someone who dies. We had a neighbor next door who died when we were living down in Ohio. And they lived in a house. It was, a basement and three floors, 850 square feet each floor, 10-foot ceilings. And there were boxes, neatly stacked and ordered boxes all the way to the ceiling on all four floors. It took two auctioneers, I don't remember, it was either 2 or 3 days, to auction off all the stuff. There was a complete chess set of Avon cologne. How many pieces are there? Is there 32 pieces in a chess set? And how much is each bottle of that cologne? Times 32 plus the little fuzzy shag-like black and white carpet thing to play the chess on. And I didn't know that Fuller Brush sold some of the stuff that Fuller Brush sells. And that house was filled with stuff, and the great tragedy was when she left, it was just all auctioned off. So much stuff they had to box it up to the ceilings in every single floor. What is life really about? Let's cut to the chase with the time we have left, and we'll go into details later, but I just wanted to give you a feel for what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about and caution you, again, that many of the passages in the center of this book, Solomon is putting himself in the mindset of back before he repented and explaining how he saw life from that horizontal mindset. So here in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, he starts concluding about chapter 10, with what it's going to be like at the end of life, which we'll all come to sooner or later. And he says to them this. He says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion. Let's first go chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator and the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Teenagers, you know, you may think that going out and just having a ball tonight and doing whatever feels good tonight, that that's really having fun. You know, one of the odd things about our culture right now is that adolescents, you know how they kept saying that people were maturing younger and younger? They were becoming adolescents at younger and younger ages. Guess what? They're now leaving adolescence at older and older ages. Some sociologists are extending adolescence all the way into the mid to the late 20s. Because some people just aren't growing up because they don't have to. I mean, if you move out, what are the odds you can afford a 52-inch plasma screen? You'd have to pay your own cable bill. What's with that? And people are growing up later and later in life. And I want to encourage you, young people, pray right now. Find the person God has for you. That person that's going to help you to heaven and not get in your way. And especially young men. Men don't grow up till they get married. There were more women than men that just said amen. I believe that. I'm convinced from watching what's going on in our culture that one of the things that has destroyed our culture is that our government meant well, but part of the downside of the welfare system that we have right now is we reached a point in the 70s where if a girl was 16 years old and didn't want to listen to her father, all she had to do is get pregnant. And the government would give her enough money for a bag of potato chips and a Pepsi, and then she could sell another food stamp and get a smoke to go with it. And if she needed more money, all she needed to find was another guy for about 9 months, and then she got a raise. What happened to the boys? They just hopped from girl to girl to girl, spent their time hanging out on the street corners and getting in trouble. There's a reason that with some insurance companies, when a young man gets married, the cost of his car insurance goes way, way, way down. I had 3 speeding tickets the spring we got married, before we got married. And we got married August the 14th of 1971. And she was a child bride, obviously. And if you're doing the math right now. And we got married August the 14th, and New Year's Day, I got a speeding ticket. I'd had 3 earlier, and I was upset because I got caught with the other 3 and decided I had to be more careful. The first one I got, once we got married, I was upset because I was taking money away from my wife. It didn't help that I didn't have any money with me, and we had to call one of her uncles who had only met me once at the wedding a couple of months earlier and ask him to drive down to the police station and bring some money so that we could go on our journey. That didn't help a bit. But even if that had not happened, I can tell you this, it was another 25 years before I got another speeding ticket, and that was at a speed trap where they had literally had recently moved the speed limit out into a cornfield. And it's a Saturday afternoon at 5 o'clock, and I'm on my way out of town. I've been all the way through town because I know that Wakeman is a speed trap. And I'm accelerating back up to the speed limit, and the guy pulls me over. And I said, "What'd you pull me over for?" He said, "You're speeding." I said, "I was only doing 45. He said, "But the speed limit's only 25. I said, "I'm on a state highway." He said, "No, you're not." And he pointed to the sign in the cornfield, and they got me. But other than a speed trap, I haven't had a speeding ticket since Thanksgiving of 1971, and yet I'd had 3 that spring. What's the difference? My wife grew me up. Young men, unless God's gift for you is singleness, you need to be praying right now to find that woman and prepare yourself with an education, an occupation, and a spiritual maturity to lead a family. You need that. It'll grow you up. It really will. But Paul wrote everything in the Bible, right? No, just 13 books. Chapter 12 and verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days will come. You may be young enough that nothing hurts yet when you get out of bed. You notice, you know, the young people, what's that all about, you know? You may be young enough that a regular topic of conversation with friends is not your medications and doctor's appointments. You may be young enough that you don't even need to keep a daily diary so that you don't miss any doctor's appointments. You may be young enough that you're not on a first name basis with your primary care physician or your geriatric physician. But remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Listen to me. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. Don't expect, as I always say, don't expect to pray your wild, sow your wild oats as a young man and then pray for a crop failure. God can forgive you, but the crop's coming in. And you can see it. You can sit in a restaurant and you can hear. And you can see it starts showing up somewhere around 50. You can sit in a restaurant and you can see people that have lived hard lives, can't you? You can hear it in their voices. You can see it in their posture. You can see it on their faces. You can literally see what their lifestyle choices have done to them. And young people, if you remember now your Creator in the days, in your young days, when the difficult days come, they'll be so much easier. There'll be days that you can face without regret. When the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. So then he concludes in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, I've checked this whole thing out. I've added it up and I've come to some conclusions. I've tried following God and I've tried following myself. I've tried doing it God's way and I've tried doing it my way. And what I've learned is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Some translations read, this is the whole duty of man, and often the word duty is in italics in, I believe, the King James, because that means that the word was supplied by the translators. In the original, it's just, this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I want you to think in closing, I think in closing about the difference. Think of what Solomon is describing and how life looks to Solomon, and compare that to this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is near. In nothing be worry or be anxious, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are noble, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things. For I've learned in whatever state I'm in therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and mercy and grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. What a different way to look at life than what Solomon found without God. If you haven't started that life yet, now's a good time to start it. Come forward and accept Christ and be baptized into him while we stand and while we sing.